Wonderful. Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Sherry. God bless y'all. There's some nice stuff back on that Lost and Found table, by the way. So, and what's today? Today is Lost and Found. Tomorrow will be Lost and Tossed, right? So, would do you well. Oh, you like that? I just made that up. That was pretty good, wasn't it? So, I'm glad someone appreciates my humor. You keep coming back, okay? Anyway, you want to check that out. I just did, and if you don't grab that stuff, I might. There's some nice stuff. Well, back to God's Word. You know, we've been looking quite a bit at this man Samuel, with good reason, right? Because when we considered the book of Judges, we saw that for about 450 years, there was very, very little light in Israel. Very few who rose up and believed God to any degree at all, and even those had their limits. Then along came this man Samuel, who was just the epitome of faithfulness in so many ways. We looked at some events that paralleled the life of Samuel, where we saw really the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel around him, right? And ultimately, the idolatry of the children of Israel around him. And yet this man stayed faithful. We're going to look some more today at Samuel and see some more of that faithfulness despite what's going on around him. Which, of course, is the real test of faithfulness, right? Easy to be faithful when everyone else is going the same direction you are. It's when they decide not to that faithfulness is really put to the test. And Samuel certainly is in the records we're going to look at today. Let's start in 1 Samuel 8. You know, we discussed earlier how Samuel could be considered the last of the judges, although he's not in the book of Judges. It says that Samuel did judge Israel the way the judges that preceded him do. And, you know, the intention was for Samuel's sons to judge Israel in his stead. Really, in many ways, you could say that it wasn't God's decision that Samuel would be the last of the judges. Okay? His sons were to serve in that capacity. They certainly weren't of the quality of Samuel, and yet, you know, it's not really about the people, it's about what God ordains. You understand? Because all of us are pretty messed up to one degree or another. And yet, when God puts his hand on something, somehow it seems to work, right? Even though Eli was overseeing the temple, when that woman Hannah went there and prayed, did she still get an answer from God? Even though he thought she was drunk, did that hinder God in any way? No. And so even though his sons apparently weren't the models of faithfulness that Samuel was, that was what God had ordained, that Israel would be judged. And because then ultimately God could rule over his people Israel, you know, with these judges, you know, godly men and women, spiritual men and women, who could help decide issues, but ultimately it was God who directed his people. In this kind of sad record here in chapter 8, we see what comes of that. Again, Samuel's sons by no means appear to be as faithful as he was, but it was what God had ordained, right? And so here in 1 Samuel 8, it says in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Did they have a point? Yeah, they had a point, okay. His sons didn't walk in his ways. I suspect, however, this point was just a convenient way of bringing to pass their agenda. You know, you've recognized in life when somebody has something they really want, they always have a good reason why they should have it, right? I suspect that the behavior of Samuel's sons provided them a good reason for asking, you know, good reason in quotes, to ask for something they had wanted all along. I think the telltale phrase here is like the nations, right? All the nations around them had kings. They wanted to have a king like the nations. What does that tell me they were looking at? The nations. the nations that also had idols, right? The nations that didn't have God's calling. They must have been looking at the nations, because I think it's a giveaway phrase here that they're asking for a king just like the nations have. You know, Israel was not numbered among the nations, right? They were God's people. In one sense, yes, they were a nation, but God treated them separately from all the other nations of the world. Now they're asking for something that the other nations of the world have. Apparently, in their perception, it's better to be one of the nations than it is to be God's chosen people. Can you imagine such a thing? Glad Christians never think that way. Well, that was, you're supposed to laugh there. That was you. You know, actually, this is a great example of something Josh taught us a few years ago regarding the fool. Some of you might remember that. You know, when God's word speaks about the fool, it's a term we use kind of loosely, but if you look at Proverbs, there are certain categories of people that and terms that God uses very specifically, and the fool is one of them, okay? The fool isn't just someone who's goofy, okay? The fool is someone who takes his cues from the world, okay? There's the wise person who goes to God's word, whatever the world's doing, they go to God's word. They go to whether the world agrees with it or not. The fool pretty much tracks with whatever the world is doing, whatever the world is promoting, whatever the world is teaching. This is a pretty good example of that, isn't it? Because they looked at the nations. The nations have kings. Therefore, that's all we need to know. If the rest of the world is doing it, I want to do it too. Well, let me tell you the downside. I don't need to know the downside. If the rest of the world is doing it, I'm going to do it too. You know, we're coming back here, but if you look in Proverbs, please. Proverbs 17. Verse 24. It says, wisdom is before him that has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. Oh, you see? They can't get that wisdom. They can't get that wisdom. Why? Because they're looking in all the wrong places. Their eyes are in the, what's the world doing? What's the world doing? What's the world doing? Oh, today this is the proper term to use, so it better be the term I, these are the proper shoes to wear, so they better be the shoes I wear. Oh, you understand? That's what God's word indicates is behavior and the thinking of a fool. There's some great verses on the fool, by the way, if you ever want to do. I would recommend you go to our website, and I don't recall exactly when those teachings were. Josh might be able to tell you more accurately, but great teachings on this terminology, and much better than I'm putting it today, and how it's used in God's word and what it communicates. You see, these people who God designates as fools, they may be very religious, okay? They may be very religious. They may conform to what God has set up in many, many ways. But they conform to the things that God has set up that they agree with. You understand? Marriage. God says, man and woman, get married. I agree with that. So I have no problem with that. See, I obey God. Yeah, but how about in those other areas that you don't agree with? You understand? The earmark of the fool is that although they may appear very religious and appear very obedient in certain categories, do they take God's will over the the ways of the world in everything? Do they take God's will over the ways of the world even in the hard stuff? Even in the stuff maybe I don't agree with? We'll see a man today who did that, but apparently these children of Israel were not among them. Oh, since we're drifting from 1 Samuel, let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, please don't misunderstand me. Again, the fool doesn't wear a dunce cap and little bells on his shoes, okay? The fool, as God defines him, isn't that obvious, okay? In fact, the fool may be very vocal and say, I believe God's word, Genesis to Revelation. That sounds great. But when it comes right down to decision-making time, do I choose God's word or do I choose something else? See, ultimately the fool thinks God's word is foolish. They would probably never say so. At least the fool in certain circles would never say God's word is foolish. But when it comes to life, you could see that they consider God's word foolish, because when it comes to life, they know what God's word says, but when it gets to be the 11th hour, something in me says, well, that'll never work. And so I choose what my friends have done. I choose what I learned in school. I choose the way everyone else, I choose something that, some information that came from the world. You understand? So it's not necessarily blatant, but the earmark of the fool is ultimately the world makes more sense to me and has more sway over my life and my decisions than the Word of God does, you see. 1 Corinthians 1 speaks of that. Why are you talking about fools this morning? Well, you'll see. Some of you who come here regularly, stick with me. It'll come together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. The actual fact of the matter is, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Isn't that a great figure of speech? As though God could be foolish. The most foolish God ever gets is still wiser than man ever gets, in other words. Okay? And the weakness of God is stronger than man. Again, literally, does God have any weakness? No. But you understand the point, right? On God's weakest day, he's still stronger than men. On God's most foolish day, he's still wiser than men. Okay? You see your calling, brethren. How not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And that God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Boy, what a remarkable thing. And, you know, I would venture to say in any gathering of Christians, not just Corinth, but maybe even this one, would have to say something similar, right? Not many wise people, according to the world, been called in this church, you know? Not many mighty, according to the standards of the world. Not many noble, because God hates that. No. God's no respecter of persons, right? God wants every man and woman to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Why do you not find many mighty, many noble? Read Philippians 3 sometime. Maybe I should have taught you that today. Read Philippians 3 sometime and you'll see. Okay, the Apostle Paul speaking of himself and saying, you know, I am the most qualified person around. And no, he really, in one sense, he's the most qualified. He had, not only did he have all the proper credentials by birth, born into the right nation, born into the right family, born into the right strata of society, but then also he had all the achievements. Sometimes you meet people in our culture who are born, we say, with a silver spoon in their mouth, you know, to the manner born, and then they pump gas for the rest of their lives. You ever meet people like that? I met plenty. I went to school with a number of them. They had, you know, so they could brag about their parents and grandparents' accomplishments. And people, you know, my family came over on the Mayflower, but I'm pumping gas. But Paul not only had the proper credentials of birth, but the proper achievements as well, right? He was zealous for the things of Israel, right? He was blameless when it came to the righteousness of the law. He could claim that as well. And yet he said that he counted all those things but dung that he might win Christ. Another verse, he said he counted them loss. And that word loss is a great word because it doesn't, well, here I go, leaders. I shared some of this with you Monday night. I guess I'm still excited about it. The word that he uses, if you choose to go back and look at the Greek, is pretty exciting because counting them loss, it's a word that's used very in some very particular places in God's word, especially in Acts 27. Acts 27 is about a shipwreck, and a big storm blows in, and it threatens to wreck the ship. So they start throwing things overboard. And that's the word used of the way Paul felt about his earthly achievements. He never said they're evil, you know. If you've got a PhD, is that evil? No. If you've got $1 billion, is that evil in and of itself? No. But it may be a hindrance to you if what you want above all else is to know Christ. That's why often not many mighty, not many noble are called. Because when they reach that point of realizing, oh man, to fully know Christ, I've got some distractions I've got to get rid of. But they're awfully fun distractions. You know, much like Jesus, I remember, talked to a rich young ruler, right? And he said, what do I need to do? I'll do anything. What do I need to do? And Jesus said, okay, sell everything you got. And the young man went away sorrowful, right? Because riches are bad? No. Jesus recognized that was the one thing in his life that would stand between him and faithfulness. And we don't know what that young man's decision was eventually. But, you know, it says Jesus loved him. He didn't do that to torment him. He didn't do that because he was an evil rich man. I laugh sometimes at the songs we hear Christians produce, especially young, immature Christians, that talk about rich people as though they're the devil. You know, money doesn't make you the devil. I know some very evil poor people as well. I know some very evil uneducated people, and I know some very evil educated people. Those are just things. You see, Paul didn't say he counted them as evil. I finally recognized money's evil and, you know, education's evil. No, no, no. But he said, because I want this one thing, those were standing in my way. So I tossed them overboard. See, that I believe is one reason why we're told that not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise according to the world. Because, boy, you've been, from day one, you've been told how special you are because of all this stuff you've got. That's what sets you apart. That's what makes you special. Some of us, from day one, we're told nothing makes you special. it's a little easier to toss that overboard, right? So I understand that. Again, my point being that it's not God's will that there's not many mighty, not many noble. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But often in practice, those who have great things to brag about in light of the world are very hesitant to throw them overboard completely, to turn their back on them completely, the way men like Paul, you know, there are some, it says not many, there are some, but that is one reason why, I believe, okay? So we're still talking here about the foolish, but you understand, there are the opinion of the world that the things of God are foolish is never going to change. And there's never any way we're going to take God's wisdom and make it look wise to the world. If you twist God's wisdom around so it looks wise to the world, it's no longer God's wisdom. See, we choose one or the other. The fool may give lip service to the wisdom of God, but in practice he chooses the wisdom of the world. That's what these people of Israel were doing that day in 1 Samuel, see. Ultimately, they were looking, you know, did they have a case about Samuel's sons? Yeah, perhaps. But ultimately, what were they doing? They're looking at the world for their standard. And this gave them their opportunity to demand that. Now, you know, foolishness is not a rare tropical disease, okay? Foolishness is the natural state of man, okay? That's the way we were born. When we're born again, that doesn't change. Until we decide, oh wait, I'm going to plant my feet on God's word because I believe God's word is true. Even when it doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to plant my feet on God's word. Even when it runs contrary to my feelings, I'm going to plant my feet on God's word. That's a choice. That's a choice. Before we make that choice, our default mode is foolishness, pretty much. That's the natural state of man. See. Oh, I'll show you one more. Psalm 92. Then I'll quit preaching and we'll go back and learn about some more about Samuel and the children of Israel. Psalm 92. Verse 5, it says, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. But look at this, a brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. Anybody have their NIV handy? Robert, what's the NIV say in verse 6?
Verse 6 says, the senseless man does not know, fools do not understand.
That's great. Okay, the truth of the matter is, God's works are great. God's thoughts are very deep, but the fool will never see that. See, the fool is never going to see that. This brings up another point that we talked about Monday night, but it's so pertinent to where I'm taking you this morning. If the fool is never going to see how deep those thoughts are, then what do you do with a fool? Tell him to read the word more. No. You know why I bring that up? Oftentimes, that sounds like a really good thing, right? A believer's having problems in their life, say, oh, just read God's word more. Judy, just read God's word more. But you know, that sounds great. But think about it. If the word of God that I read is foolishness to me, then what is more of the word of God going to be? More foolishness to me, right? The parable of the sower talks about the seed that's sown on the roadside, right? And the birds just swoop in and eat it up. And those different types of ground are compared to the hearts of men and women, the way in which God's word is received. If the heart doesn't change, then more word of God's just feeding the birds. You understand? The word of God itself doesn't change the heart. You know who changes the heart? You do. I do. We decide, I'm going to receive this. We decide, I'm not going to turn it away. I'm not going to let the devil steal it. When the pressure comes, I'm still going to stand upon it. We decide how we receive God's word. See? Until I do that, then just reading the Bible more doesn't, like I said, just going to feed the birds. It's just going to be more roots to wither. It's just going to be more for the weeds to choke, right? I'm highly in favor of reading God's word, as you guys know. But that's not the cure for the fool. Something radical needs to change first before that word is going to put down deep roots and bring forth fruit. And that is the way in which I receive it. Ultimately, a fool is not a fool because he doesn't know enough of God's word yet. I know some mighty fools who know God's word better than I do. Mighty, mighty world-class fools who know God's word better than I do. And they know the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. And you can call them up and ask them what an Aramaic word is. And they'll just read the Aramaic text and tell you and give you all the nuances. And they're still fools. Because all that knowledge they have of God's word has made no impact on their life when it comes to real life and real life decisions. See. So we want to be careful if we tell people the cure-all is, oh, just read the word. Maybe not. Maybe the answer is change your heart. If you want this fruit, change your heart. We don't demand that anyone ever changes their heart, right? But if you're wondering, how come the birds are stealing everything I read? How come there's nothing left? How come I read the word of God and it has not changed my life one iota? Well, am I receiving it with humility? If not, then no amount of God's word is going to change the state of my life. Boy, we're going all kinds of places this morning, aren't we? But as you'll see, this all has great relationship to what we're going to see back in 1 Samuel. Because in 1 Samuel, we're going to see some hearts that didn't change. Let's go back to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. So that was the request of the children of Israel. We want a king just like the nations have, so we can be as good as they are. What a sad, sad declaration. And yet again, we can't critique them too much because I have met plenty in the Christian church who basically say the same thing. They're not asking for a king, but they're asking for a music festival. Just like the world does, right? They're asking for everything else the world has that looks good to them because what God's done in Christ and the simple preaching of God's word is not good enough if the world's got something that looks better. How does that differ from what we're reading here? No suggestions. Okay, good. Glad to hear that. So, and I'm blessed to read in verse 6, it says that the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us the king to judge us. And look at what Samuel did. Oh man, I love this. You leaders, pay attention to this verse, okay? The foolish children of Israel wanted something that was clearly carnal, clearly a step down from what they had. They perceived it as a step up. It was clearly a step down. Samuel knew that. And Samuel didn't like that. So Samuel said, no. No. You know what Samuel did? Right there in the verse. Samuel took it to God. Oh, you leaders, man, pay attention to that verse. You ever find yourself in a situation where people were making choices that you knew were less than the Word of God? You know, maybe it even made you a little angry. But then what do we do with that? He still took it to God. Because ultimately, even if you're a leader, your job is not to manipulate the lives of people. Your job is to obey Him, right? Samuel did a very wise thing there. Although he was displeased, he prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, look at this, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto you. For they have not rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Oh, man. According to all the works that they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they forsaken me, served other gods, they're doing the same thing to you that they already do to me. Now, therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people that asked of him a king. Oh, isn't this amazing? Again, very contrary to the wisdom of man. Here's something that Samuel knew was a step down. God even knew was a step down. And God said, give him a king. Let them know what that's going to cost them, but give them a king. Man, God's mercy amazes me sometimes. It's much wiser than what man calls mercy, right? What were God's full reasons for giving them a king? Even though it was a wrong step, God respects free will. God has this thing called mercy. And one aspect of mercy is when he recognizes this is all you can handle, he'd rather give you that much than nothing. You see this throughout the Word of God. It's amazing. To me, the book of James is a great demonstration of God's mercy. Because the book of James talks about when you're sick, call the elders, and they'll anoint you with oil, and they'll pray over you. Now, if we know other sections in the New Testament, we know that in Christ we have healing, right? In Christ, all I really need to do is claim what's mine in Christ, and the healing is mine. If someone else needs healing, all I really need to do is heal them in the name of Jesus Christ. So what's this business with elders and oil and all that other stuff? It's God's mercy. He's addressing a group of people that are never going to rise up and fully believe that it's theirs. Much of the reason is because they grew up in a religious background that depended upon things like elders and oil. It's not holy unless it's got oil on it, right? And unless it's got these other outward trappings. So instead of God saying, you don't want to believe me, you're on your own. God says, you don't want to believe me, maybe you can believe this. I think that's what he's doing this day with the children of Israel. You know, and the wisdom and the mercy in that is amazing to me. Because I would be prone to just say, heck with you, right? You don't want me to rule over you? Then have a king and I'm going to go find some other nation. He doesn't say that. He says, give him a king. And as you probably know, God continues to work with him the best he can. It's less than he would have been able to work with him if they had kept the judges and allowed God to be their ruler. But that's God's mercy. I just think that's absolutely amazing. But he did say, don't tell them good job. You know, tell them what this is going to mean to them. So he told them in the following verses. You can read them yourself. He tells them in great detail. Once you have a king, here are some of the things that are going to change. And indeed, if you look at the history of the children of Israel, those things do change in the years and in the centuries to come. But let's take it down to verse 19. Even after hearing all this, it says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nah, we're going to have a king over us. You know, he'd explained to him how the king was going to take taxes from them, which the judges never did. The king is going to take your sons and put them into military service. The king is going to take your daughters and put them into service. All these other things you haven't had to do up till now, this is all going to be part of having a king. And they said, we still want a king. We still want a king. Why? Verse 20. Oh, man, look at this. Could this be any more blatant? That we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Oh, man, they already had one to do that, didn't they? Yeah, and he's better at it than a king. If you've ever studied history, I don't know if there was ever a king who never lost. But with God as their king, when they obeyed him, what were their losses? Zero, right? But as we talked last week about idolatry, the downside is you can see a king. You could touch a king. You could dress a king up and put a gold crown on his head and say, ooh, see, my king is bigger than your king. But God dwells in the heavenly realm that no man can approach to, right? God's the one who's got to stoop to behold what's going on in heaven and earth. God's the one who dwells in those high and lofty places, but also dwells in the heart of the humble and the broken one. A king, however, just have to have eyes to see how great a king is. So they wanted a king that would be just like, make him just like the nations. Judge us, go out before us, fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people. He rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go ye every man into his city. Boy, oh boy. The king that was chosen, you may know, is a man who started out from very humble circumstances. In fact, he was looking for his lost donkeys. He had some of his dad's donkeys and he lost them. You know, it's like some of you guys who lost your dad's car when you were 17, 18 years old. He lost his dad's donkeys. He's desperately trying to find them. And he hears there's a man of God who might be able to help him. And that man of God is Samuel. And he says, man, can you help me find my lost donkeys? I'm really in hot water here. I'm in big trouble at home if I don't find those donkeys. And Samuel's response was, you're the next king of Israel. And by the way, your donkeys are found. And what I love about this also, again, when you speak about God's mercy, if it were me and the children of Israel wanted a king, and I know it's wrong, and like God said, in wanting the king, they're rejecting me, I would find the worst, most miserable, corrupt loser I could find and say, okay, here's your king. Choke on him. God doesn't work that way. God does not work that way. You know what God found for him? The best possible potential man to serve as king of Israel. The next few verses tell us, the beginning of chapter 9. Oh, look at this. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul. And he was a scrawny little fellow. No, he was a choice young man. A choice young man and goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So he even looked like a king, which is part of what they wanted, right? If we're going to have a king, he better look like a king. God gave him the best possible man. And with no strings attached, simply because of his mercy. And this king started out very humbly and very wonderfully. But you know, one thing we learn about this king, whose name, of course, is Saul, is that even the best of us has free will, right? All of us have free will. And none of us are invulnerable to pride. None of us are invulnerable to the influence of the world. We have choices to make daily, even the best of us, and have free will to make those choices, rightly or wrongly. This young man, Saul, started out wonderfully. Oh, look at 1 Samuel, please. Oh, we're in 1 Samuel, chapter 12, chapter 12. One more thing I'd like to point out about Samuel before we talk a little bit about this man, Saul. This is amazing to me as well. Here's one for you leaders to consider. Once all was said and done, and Samuel had been found, and Samuel had been anointed, and Samuel had been presented to the children of Israel, here's the king that God gave you. Verse 20 of chapter 12. Samuel said to the people, "Fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Oh, man, that's almost unfathomable. What a man, this Samuel. He didn't say what some leaders would say, which is, hey, it doesn't matter with God. He understands, you know. You really had to choose a king. God gets it. No, he said, what you did is wicked, but don't turn away from God. See, what you did is wicked, but God's still good. What you did is wicked, but God's still merciful. What a remarkable declaration. Many people who would oversee God's people are of one extreme or the other. They'd say, what you did doesn't matter, really. It's not sin, it was just a mistake. Oh, we don't need that kind of counsel. We also don't need the kind of counsel, however, that would say, Linda, what you did was wicked. God wants nothing to do with you anymore. Neither one of those is the testimony of God's word. God is so doggone merciful. And Samuel here, despite his own wishes, perhaps, was faithful to say what God wanted said, which is, make no bones about it. This is wickedness, but still don't turn away from him. Verse 21. Turn ye not aside, for then when you go after vain things which cannot profit or deliver. Why? Because they're vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you his people. Oh, man, oh, man. And then verse 23, leaders, oh, pay attention to this one. As for me, I quit. No. You know, I've said what God wants me to say, and now I quit. You ungrateful, you know what? No. As for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Oh, boy. Again, you leaders, you paying attention this morning? You ever had times where you're working with people whose ungodly choices were almost unbearable? You just felt, I think, isn't there a verse that says talks about the fool begging for to be punched? Isn't there one in Proverbs about that? I think there is, about the fool is just asking to be punched. I've met people like that. They're so persistent in their sin, they fall into hole after hole after hole after hole, and God mercifully pulls them out, and then they still make those sinful choices, and God pulls them out, and then they say, I don't know why this is happening to me. Just bad luck, I guess. And you just feel like punching them. Maybe you don't. I understand this verse. Josh, do you understand? No? You're distancing yourself from me here. Josh just looked at Clarence. So, there are times I would like to. But I would hope that if that situation came up, I'd make the choice that Samuel made. What a remarkable man. You know, we already know he was very displeased with this choice, right? Very displeased. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was wickedness. And yet he said, it would be sin for me to stop praying for you. It would be a sin against God. It would be sin against God for me to stop teaching you the truth of what God has to say. Oh, do you understand, leaders? Our service isn't based upon people's response. It's not based upon people's performance. Our service is based upon being true to Him. And if God allowed His love and mercy to be dictated by people's response, it would have ceased a long time ago, right? So this wonderful man, Samuel, says, hey, he doesn't say, I like what you're doing. He doesn't even say, given the choice, I really want to pray for you. No, but he says, I'm going to because it would be sin not to. I'm going to keep teaching you those things because it would be sin for me to stop. Oh, boy. There's just so, I mean, I think you understand. I could do about an hour on every one of these verses. I'm having to restrain myself as it is. But you know what you call that? Faithfulness, don't you? That's faithfulness. You know, there's nothing in this, the children of Israel at this point, their handling of Samuel, their handling of God, their handling of anything that would motivate you to say, oh, I just want to help them, right? In fact, virtually everything they're saying and doing would cause you to say, man, I just want to leave them. And yet, Samuel stays faithful. Boy, oh boy. That's a faithful heart. And that is a heart that God can work with. You know. Because, you know, Samuel was one of those men who was born without opinions. Right? No, no. You know what kind of man or woman does not have opinions? A dead one. You and I are never going to get to this so-called plateau in our Christian growth where my only opinion now is what God's word says. No, you've got opinions. You always will. The issue isn't do I have opinions or not. The issue is do my opinions cause me to hesitate to obey God? If there's certain kind of people I don't like, would I speak God's word to them a little more hesitantly? Well, then my opinions are getting in the way. Samuel's a great example because we know he had some opinions about these people and about their choice, right? And yet, he recognized it would be sin for me not to pray for you, not to continue to speak good things to you. So what of this man Saul? Saul. Let me show you one record, or one short couple of verses in chapter 10. Because again, you know, Saul started out as the best possible man that God could find, right? However, natural ability doesn't guarantee anything, does it? No. Natural ability doesn't guarantee anything. Natural ability doesn't have to hinder anything, but it doesn't guarantee anything. That just because I have natural ability, I'm going to be a good king. I might add that a crown doesn't automatically make one spiritual, no matter where that crown comes from. I bring this up because back in chapter 10, in verse 8, one very specific thing that Samuel had told King Saul, or the one who was about to become King Saul, is in verse 8, thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'll come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. So he said, I want you to go down to Gilgal and you'll need to wait for me for 7 days. And then I'm going to come down and offer these offerings. Samuel was a man of God, right? Appointed by God. In the Old Testament, these kind of offerings to God could not be made by just anybody, right? But a man like Samuel could. A man like Samuel was appointed to. And most importantly, he told Saul, your job is to wait. And then my job is to offer the sacrifices. So let's fast forward a little bit to the event he's speaking of here, that he would meet him in Gilgal. It's in chapter 13. I thought I Missing a piece of paper. There it is. Okay, good. 1 Samuel 13. Interestingly enough, that time arrives, and guess what? The Philistines are gathering. You know, he's not just going to be able to have this peaceful time, you know, a little picnic down in Gilgal, but the Philistines are coming in. Remember the Philistines, if you've read this, these sections, and if you were here last week, remember the Philistines, right? They have already defeated the army of Israel on several occasions. We saw earlier in 1 Samuel, right? And here they come. And Saul's there. He's the king. He's responsible to defend the people of Israel. Is he? Nobody thinks he is. Okay? So they're gathered together, but the Philistines are approaching. And Samuel hasn't shown up yet. What a coincidence. What a coincidence that in this short time when he's supposed to wait, the Philistines are gathering. Not a coincidence. You know, any of you have made the decision to go to family camp? Okay, just watch. Watch the number of coincidences that occur to keep you from going to family camp. You know, every year I talk to people who know they ought to be there. They know they ought to be there. They know they ought to be there. And then enough Philistines pile up, and they say, oh, I can't really go this year. Oh, they're just Philistines. That's all they are. You know, God's well capable of moving the Philistines out of the way, isn't he? If we trust him. But if we trust our eyes to tell me, oh, let's see, 8, 10, 12, 15, oh, too many Philistines, can't go. That's a behavior that the devil would love to instill in us. Then once he figures out the right number, whenever he wants to hinder your life in any way, he just has to send those 15 Philistines. He got you yet. You understand? So here's the situation. Big coincidence. He's down there in Gilgal to meet with Samuel, and the Philistines just happen to be piling up. Let's look at verse 7. And to top it off, some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So Saul's there in Gilgal, right? All the people are trembling to the point where some of them are starting to leave. Oh no, some of them are starting to leave. It's going to be this wonderful feast, right? This wonderful offering to God on behalf of the children of Israel. And some of them are starting to bail out. They hear the Philistine drums or something and they're starting to bail out. I need to do something, right? Oh man, I need to do something. Oh, I fully understand that pressure, don't you? You know? Can you imagine, Brian Wolf, you're up here teaching on a Sunday and people start leaving? You'd feel a lot of pressure to change something, right? Because after all, the priority is taking care of the people, isn't it? Ah, we'll see. We'll see. Well, it says he waited 7 days, verse 8, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, exactly. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. They're all going home now. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Was that his job to do? No. But he was forced into it by the circumstances, right? No. No. But what if all the people left? His job was to wait in Gilgal. Samuel's job was to offer the sacrifice. But verse 10, it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, there's Samuel. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattered from me, and you didn't come within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together in Michmash, therefore I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. I have not made supplications to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore. I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. Oh, no, no, no. He didn't. For- The circumstances forced him, but circumstances are just circumstances. Disobedience is still disobedience. Circumstances are only circumstances. You see, he looked at the approaching armies of the Philistines. He looked at the children of Israel who were starting to scatter. He looked at his watch and he said, I got no choice. But he had a choice. He had a choice. See. And Samuel points that out, by the way. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done what? Foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment. You notice the word foolishly has the word fool in it? Yeah. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God that he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Men. Pretty heavy record, right? From one point of view, from a carnal point of view, from a worldly point of view, you could say, man, that was awfully harsh. You know, I can understand why he felt he had to offer that. Oh, I can understand too. But it was still disobedience, you see. Ultimately, when it came right down to it, Saul's heart might have been very noble on this. You know, his concern, I'm the king now. These are my people. I've got to take care of the people. Whatever it takes, I got to take care of the people. That is a noble motive. Okay? But obeying God is a higher motive. What do you do when there's a conflict between obeying God and taking care of the people? What most people do is disobey God to do what they think will take care of the people. But you know what? The problem with that is God's better at taking care of his people than I am. Because ultimately they're not my people. They're his people. God's better at taking care of his people than I am. If I will take care of obeying him, he'll take care of the people. Remember that record back in Numbers 13 and 14? When the children of Israel failed to go into the promised land? They sent the spies in and saw how challenging the occupants of the promised land were. They came back and said, we're not going in. And the reason they gave was, they said, you know, if it were just us, no problem. But, you know, we've got our families to think about. We've got our children to think about. Otherwise, oh, sure, we'd obey God in a heartbeat. But, you know, we think God just wasn't considering. We've got young children here. How are they going to handle the promised land? When God later told them, you're not going to enter in, but your carcasses are going to drop in the wilderness. He said, and you know what? I'm the one who's going to make sure your kids go in. I'm going to make sure your kids are taken care of. But your carcasses are going to drop in the wilderness. And then he says, see if I break that promise. You understand the point? They used the welfare of their children and their wives as an excuse to disobey God. And maybe in their minds it was a valid excuse. But if they had obeyed God, would God take care of their family? Oh, yeah. See? There's one of those points where the believing man or woman, the wise man or woman, and the fool are at a crossroads, right? Because, you know, on many levels, well, what's more important than taking care of the people, whether it's my family, whether it's God? What could be more important than that, right? Well, obeying God. Because really, it's an act of believing, isn't it? Is God going to take care of his people? Is God going to take care of his people? Even if I'm not doing what I think I should be doing. Yeah. So I just need to do what I know I should be doing. And God will take care of his people. Oh, do you understand? Sometimes obeying God means, you know, there's a record where Jesus Christ spoke the truth of God's word a little too bluntly. And everybody deserted him, right? Except the 12. And, you know, Peter said, where else would we go, right? That would be viewed by many as failure. But it wasn't. It was success. You know, despite the grumblings of people, despite their threatenings to leave him and find some other church to go to, He spoke the truth, and God honored that. He spoke the truth despite the reactions of people. And therefore, he was able to sinlessly die for us on the cross. You know. Don't get me wrong. I love God's people. You know, I love taking care of people. But I've come to recognize one of the biggest, most subtle temptations to disobey is when it comes to the welfare of people. We'll see ultimately the welfare and the opinion of people brought the complete downfall of this man Saul, as well as some other kings that came after Saul. But boy, it's a sobering record and yet a clear record, isn't it? Again, God didn't set the children of Israel up for a fall. God gave them the best possible man. But even the best possible man, the best possible woman, we've got free will. And we can make choices according to God's word, or we can make choices according to what we see around us. You know, even those of us who've gotten in the habit of making choices according to God's word can change horses midstream at any time. You know, the good news is those of us who've gotten in the habit of making choices according to the world can change horses midstream too, and can begin choosing God's word despite what we see around us. You know, everyone has a standard that they choose by. The fool chooses the world. The fool chooses what they see around them, whether it's what they see around them in popular culture, what they see around them in academia, or what they see about them around them in their friends or family. They choose that standard ultimately to make the tough decisions by. But there's another standard, and that's the will of God. And God is always faithful. Academia is not always faithful. Friends and family, God knows, are not always dependable. But he is. He's faithful. And I'll tell you, having looked at this record again, you know, what an amazing man this Samuel was. That despite everything around him and everyone around him, he continued to choose God's will. You know, he's the epitome of a faithful man. He's the epitome of a wise man. Some of the most foolish people I know think they're very wise. Some of the most prideful people I know think they're very humble and are convinced they're doing God's will. Remember, it's the natural state of man. To make our decisions by what we see around us. But we can choose from this day forward, if all hell breaks loose, I choose God's word. If the people don't like it, I choose God's word. If it looks like the Philistines are going to overrun us, I choose God's word. That's called a faithful man. That's called a wise man or woman. That's the kind of heart God can work with. And Lord knows we need Samuels today. So today I hope you'll just consider the example of Samuel. The example of the children of Israel you can see everywhere. The example of Samuel doesn't come down the road too often, but it can, because his faithfulness was not due to something special in his makeup. Like I said, he had opinions like the rest of us, right? He had flesh like the rest of us, but it's a great example to show that any of us can choose to be faithful if we want to. And when we do, God's glorified. And when we do, God can take great steps forward in what he's endeavoring to do for mankind. As the next few weeks continue, we'll see how primarily because of Samuel's presence there in Israel, God's able to do so much. God's able to do so much to further the promise that he made in Genesis 3:15. We're going to look a little bit more next week at the influence of Samuel and at this man Saul. And then we're going to see the great promise of God fulfilled after that. Okay? I love you very much. Thanks for coming today. God bless. Ken, what are we closing with?
We're going to close with number 30. God will take care of you. number 30. And by the way, just to remind you or inform you, if you don't know this, there are many places around. If you need to go spend time alone or get someone to pray with you, this room back here is usually cleaned out pretty quick after the meeting. First come, first serve, but you're welcome to go back there. We've got grounds all around here, so don't leave if you've got needs. Get them taken care of. Take a walk, pray, get someone to pray with you. Minister healing, whatever you need. So, number 30, God will take care of you. We'll do the first and third verse.
God bless you.